You can settle down now. That's okay. That's good. It is really good to be here this morning, especially after running down University Avenue trying to catch up with a runaway Bible tract. It was an interesting time yesterday. It was interesting in many ways, certainly handing out scriptures and those that have never had the privilege to do that. It really is a privilege to do it. It really is wonderful. And I share with Josh the fact that I walked back up the parade route on the other side of the road to Josh, and I picked up maybe 40, so we didn't have a lot left over. But what it brings to mind is that there are some people there that have knowingly trampled on the Word of God. And that's heartbreaking. So anyway, I think what I'd like you to do, let's turn to Scripture. Let's turn to Genesis, because the theme of today's message is a father's love, which fits in wonderfully with what we've been singing and talking about. Oh, how I love Jesus because he first loved me, a father's love. Genesis chapter 22, reading from verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to the young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all the blessings that you shower upon us. And Lord, we acknowledge that you are seated in the heavenly, in the highest, upon the throne. Lord, we cannot even begin to understand the wonder and majesty of where you reside. And we count it all but blessing that you would send your Son here to die for us. So, Father, we just ask that at this time you would cause your Spirit to work in our hearts, Lord, that we would understand the message that you have for us today. And if there be any here, Lord, that has not understood the gospel, has not received Jesus into their heart, then, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work a mighty work. In Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting, 50 years ago, half a century ago, I was just going to become a teenager. And at that time, things were happening. The Beatles were coming out and all sorts. And it was a different time. And so the church I went to then was not the church of my choosing. It was my parents' choosing. And it was a high church Anglican. And high church Anglican are really interesting churches. They really do love their ritual. And one of the things that they really do celebrate is Advent. And for those of you that know, today is actually the first Sunday of Advent, as celebrated by the major denominational churches. And Advent, when it first appeared in maybe the 5th or 6th century, interestingly, it was Advent for the second coming of Christ, not the first. And I didn't realize that. And it didn't change until probably the 6th or 7th century when they started to incorporate the fact that preceding Christmas, we should now get ready to celebrate the Lord's birth and also prepare for the second coming with carols like Joy to the World, which actually is a really wonderful carol. So, and the Latin, because I went to one of those interesting schools in England. It was a grammar school. It was actually the same school as Isaac Newton. Not at the same time, but I mean, you know, it was the same. Not that old. But what I found interesting is that, of course, I had to do Latin. We went to school 5 days a week from 8:30 to 4:30, and Saturday mornings from 8:30 till 12:30. So don't tell me you guys have got it hard, because you don't have it hard. And I always remember that the last period on a Saturday morning, or the last two periods, would often be a double period of Latin. Wonderful. I still remember, yeah, I still remember some of it, not all of it. The Latin for Adventus is for the Advent, and the Greek word, interestingly, is parousia, which is a word that you are familiar with, looking at the second coming of Christ. So Advent really does anticipate both comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, coming as a baby and a shepherd and a savior, and the next coming will be as king. And so there are four candles associated with Advent, and the first two are blue ones or purple ones, depending on which denomination you go to. And the first one is the candle of hope. The second one is the candle which concerns Christ's birth in the manger, and it's called the Bethlehem candle, or the candle of the way. And the third one is the Gaudete candle. And again, for you Latin lovers, that means rejoice. So I think on our bulletins, does it not say rejoice on the front? I can't remember. Is it rejoice on the front? I can't remember, but it's rejoice. And that's a red candle. And then the final readings, it is the white candle, which is the angel's candle. And all of those things speak to me of what we really want to talk about this morning, which is a father's love. A father's love. So I'm going to share something that I did find online. It is a story by a friend of a pastor during a Sunday night service. And it was shared by Pastor Bill Meadows in a little publication called the Coal Valley News out of West Virginia. Some of you may have heard something similar to this. But anyway, it's still worth the telling. So here's the story. After a few of the usual Sunday evening hymns, the church's pastor slowly stood up and walked over to the pulpit. And before he gave his sermon, he briefly introduced a guest minister who was in the service that evening. In the introduction, the pastor told the congregation that the guest minister was one of his dearest childhood friends and that he wanted him to have a few moments to greet the church and share whatever he felt would be appropriate for the occasion. And with that, an elderly man stepped up to the pulpit and began to speak. A father, his son, and a friend of his son were sailing off the Pacific coast, he began, when a fast-approaching storm blocked any attempt to get back to the shore. The waves were so high that even though the father was an experienced sailor, they couldn't keep the boat upright, and it capsized, throwing all three into the water. The old man hesitated a moment, making eye contact with the two teenagers that were, for the first time since the service began, beginning to pay some attention. The old minister continued. Making it back to the boat, he grabbed a rescue line and had to make the worst decision, the most excruciating decision of his life. To which boy would he throw the other end of the line? He only had seconds to make a decision, because one of the boys, his son, was a Christian, and he knew that his son's friend was not. So the father yelled out, "I love you, son," and threw the lifeline to his son's friend. By the time the father had pulled the friend back, the son disappeared into the raging swell. By this time, the two teenagers sitting at the front were bolt upright. They were paying attention. The father, he continued, knew that his son would step into eternity with Jesus, but couldn't bear the thought of his son's friend stepping into eternity without Jesus. How great is the love of God that he should do the same for us. And with that, the old man turned and sat back down in his chair, and there was silence. The pastor walked to the pulpit, delivered a brief sermon, and within a few minutes the service had ended. The two boys went up to see the old man. "Nice story," said one of them, "but I don't think it was very realistic for a father to give up his only son's life in the hopes that the other boy would become a Christian." "Well, you got a point there," the old man replied, glancing down at his worn Bible. Big smile on his face. He looked at the boys and said, "Sure, not realistic, is it? But I'm standing here to tell you that that story gives me a glimpse of what it must have been like for God the Father to give up his only son. You see, I was the father on the boat. Your pastor, my son's friend. When you look at that and you listen to that, those of you that are parents, put yourself in that place. Here we have Abraham. Here we have Isaac. This chapter that we just read lies at the very heart of Genesis. And probably for that matter, the entire Old Covenant, Judaism, and the embryo of Christianity right here. Not legend, not myth, the word of Almighty God. The theme, the offering of Isaac by his father Abraham in a drama that rises above all literature. God commanded Abraham to offer up his only son. See, it was without precedent and without parallel in the Old Testament. It was without precedent because Jehovah God had never demanded human sacrifice. Without parallel, because no one else had been commanded to do it. So why did God do such a thing? Well, one of the writers, Clyde Francisco of the Teacher's Bible Commentary, said, "Not until Abraham acted upon his faith did that faith come to fruition. Until he lifted the knife over his son, his ultimate surrender to God had not really occurred. Faith is not just a nice attitude towards God. It is submission to his will. To will it in the heart is not enough. The act is the ultimate test, to take it to that point of the act." And James in 2:21 says that Abraham was justified when? He was justified when he offered up Isaac. You see, during that time, the whole human race needed to understand why God had chosen Abraham. All over the pagan world, human sacrifice was practiced, with great kings sacrificing their own sons, and as did some of the kings of Israel. And since that practice was so widespread and influential, it was a matter of eternal consequence that the faith of Abraham should have been demonstrated as being superior to that of the pagans. And it's been said that human sacrifice was due to the perversion of a true instinct of humanity, namely that which suggests the need of some great atonement, that innate desire to repay the debt by the giving of our best and dearest if demanded of us. Ask an evolutionist to explain that to you. Not going to happen. However, one of the greatest and most likely purposes of God was also to provide a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God really didn't require Abraham to do anything himself, he himself would not have done. In fact, the command to Abraham was intended to foreshadow what he would do centuries later at Calvary. So, Only by understanding this significance, this sacrifice of Isaac, can we grasp that God's command was holy and just and pure. It's Abraham's willingness to give up his only son humanly, and it illustrates the love of God for us. The agony of heart experienced by Abraham reflected the heart of the father at the suffering of his son. The obedience of Isaac typified the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God halted the sacrifice. Two major reasons. First, such a sacrifice would have no benefit to others because the lamb must be what? The lamb must be without blemish, without sin and innocent. And secondly, Abraham's faith was amply evidenced in the fact that he was fully intending to carry out the will of God. I don't think there's any question in our minds when you read the narrative that when he was paused, when he paused and had that knife poised right over Isaac's chest, he was preparing to plunge it in. And that attitude that Abraham had, the attitude that Isaac had, is what we're going to look at. See, one of the things that came to mind is that just not long before, Abraham had interceded with God for the people of Sodom. And I'm wondering, did Abraham plead for his son's life? I mean, if it were you and I, when we were out there and God commanded us to do this, would we not plead before God? Scripture doesn't mention it. And I wonder that maybe in the putting together by the Spirit of the Scriptures, maybe he did plead, but it's not for our benefit. Because things are sometimes left out of Scripture. If you look at John 20, 30 and 31, Scripture says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in him." So there are things that are not written. Many things. In fact, there's so much that happened in our Lord's ministry that it would fill all the books of all the libraries in all the world. Couldn't contain it. So even in this chapter, we understand that God was to indicate the particular place to sacrifice Isaac. It says that in verse 2. And Abraham went to this spot in verse 9. But when did God reveal this to him? I believe that Moses, under that guidance of the Holy Spirit, may have omitted some of this God's command in order to highlight the ultimate purpose, what we really need to understand. I mean, if you think of it, when God asks us to do things, sometimes we react the wrong way. Would you really want somebody to be writing all of that down? When reading the evaluation of Old Testament saints in the New Testament, I mean, except for the words of Peter, you know, you would never really consider Lot to be a righteous man. And Abraham is portrayed as a man without failure or fault. But look at the failures and faults of Abraham that we read about. So in the New Testament, the writers are viewing these saints as God views these saints. Because Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, the sins of the saints are not only forgiven, they're forgotten. We don't need to be reminded of them. That's why they're not there in the New Testament. The sins of the saints are not glossed over, they're covered by the blood of Christ. So, regardless of those struggles which may or may not have happened, Abraham arose early to begin the longest journey of his life. It says, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and went to the place which God had told him. The early hour, I think, may resolve, you know, maybe the resolve of Abraham to do God's will, but I would think that sleep would have been rather difficult for Abraham. Especially after God clearly commanded the sacrifice of Isaac. And do you think he would have wanted to tell Sarah where he was going and what he was going to do? So, Abraham was resigned to God's will. Sarah is not informed of this test. At least we don't see that she's informed of this as far as the scripture says. And then follows a three-day journey. And some have said, oh, 3 days, it shouldn't have been that far. It's interesting because the 3 days, the number three is really quite significant in scripture. Lots of threes. Christ rose on the third day. 3 hours of darkness on the cross. Lots of threes. And, you know, I look at this, Abraham, we'll look at ages in a moment, but he was probably about 125 years old, so how quickly are you going to walk? Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I with the lad and go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked together. There must have been anguish in his soul. But look at the hope. Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and we will come back. I don't think these were idly spoken. I think Abraham had a deep, sincere trust and faith in God. You know, he'd been told that Isaac would produce a great nation. So he must have had that belief, well, if God is going to do that, then God can raise Isaac from the dead. And then comes that question, as the two went on alone climbing the mountain to the place of sacrifice, Isaac put the question to his father, which must have broken his heart. Behold the fire in the wood, where's the lamb? And this gives us some insight because Isaac loaded the wood on Abraham loaded the wood onto Isaac. So Isaac must have been of an age where he could carry that burden because it would be a big burden. Abraham had built these offering altars before. He knew how to construct an altar. He knew what was required. So certainly Isaac must have been of a good age. Some of the writers say he was probably about 25. Others say 36. The median age would be somewhere around about 33. And the fact that he's going up there alone with Isaac at 125, Abraham at 125, if Isaac had decided not to be the sacrifice, there would be nothing Abraham could do about that. So we have to then read into this that Isaac, first of all, was trusting his father. And then we get to this point, they climb the mountain, and Isaac begins to understand. He begins to see, where's the lamb? And you wonder what was going through Isaac's mind right at that point. Where's the lamb? See, the answer was painfully evident to Abraham. And he just said this wonderful, I don't think it's vague, but it has this wonderful hope in it. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And Isaac was content. But at every step, don't you think that Isaac must have been wishing that something was going to happen? Don't you wish, don't you just feel that Isaac's steps got heavier and heavier and heavier? The altar built, the wood was arranged, and then comes the point. And again, we're not given much detail. He bound Isaac. What was he saying to Isaac as he bound him? What was Isaac thinking? He laid him on the wood. See, only when the knife was high, glistening in the sun, that very last moment, that's when God called out. And we know this is a strong command because it's repeated. Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad. Or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And those words were at the beginning. I want you to take your son, your only son. At the point of death, it was evident that Abraham was willing to forsake all, even his son, his only son, for God. While God knew the heart of Abraham, you know, Abraham's reverence was now evident from this point. Total obedience. So at the point of total obedience came the provision of God. He didn't alter anything because he didn't halt the sacrifice. He provided the ram as a substitute. Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." So God's provision is there in the lamb. God's promise comes following this event. In addition to God's intervention to prevent Abraham's sacrifice, there was the confirmation of the promises to Abraham through his son. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son," there it is again, "indeed I will greatly bless you, I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand on which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of the enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now there's little new in this, well, there is one striking change. In previous instances, these promises were made unconditionally. Now the blessings seem to have been promised to Abraham because he obeyed God and it was reckoned unto him righteousness. "Walk before me. I am God. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant." And so when you look at Abraham being instructed to keep the covenant, if we go to chapter 18, "Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, for I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about." God's choice of Abraham included not only the end of God's, God purposed the blessings, but also the means, the faith and the obedience. After his ultimate test on Mount Moriah, God can say that the blessings are a result of the obedience which stems from faith. The same sequence is evident in the New Testament. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand." See, the work of God begins with a promise which must be accepted by faith. Ultimately, this faith, if it's genuine faith, will be demonstrated by good works. So, what can we conclude from this? I mean, this incident in Abraham's life, several results for the patriarch. First of all, it dealt with a problem that had plagued him all of life, and that was one of the things that he was really attached to, family. Abraham loved his son. He loved Isaac. He loved Isaac. And so God's test here was to say, who are you more loyal to, Isaac or me? And this is the point. This was his Mount Moriah. And I just wonder, I think all of us at some point have a Mount Moriah. Just a case of what it is. Secondly, his obedience to the revealed will of God justified his profession of faith. I mean, faith, if it has no works, is dead faith. That's what Scripture tells us. But someone may well say, well, you have faith, I've got works. Show me your faith without the works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? See, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him righteousness. Thirdly, Abraham's obedience resulted in spiritual growth and deeper insight into the person and the promises of God. No experience in Abraham's life made the person and work of Christ more evident. This is why our Lord could say to the Jews of his day, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." John 8:56. Times of testing are times of growth. In the believers today, times of testing are still times of growth. Fourthly, Abraham's trial on Mount Moriah prepared him for the future. It's no surprise, in the next chapter, Abraham then has to deal with the death of his beloved Sarah. And what we need to fathom out is the fact that God used the offering of Isaac to prepare Abraham for the death of his wife. We know from Abraham's words and from their interpretation by the writer that Abraham's faith evidenced on Mount Moriah was a faith in the God who could raise men and women from the dead. While he did not face death until chapter 23, he dealt with it in chapter 22. God's tests are often preparing us for things that are coming along, greater things that may come along. Also, this incident was to instruct the nation Israel, who received this book and the other four books of the law from the pen of Moses. For those who had just received the law with its complex sacrificial system, this event in the life of Abraham gave a much deeper understanding of the significance of sacrifice. They should perceive that sacrifice was substitutionary, that the animal died in place of man, just as the ram was provided in Isaac's stead. Excuse me. But they should also perceive that ultimately a son, an only son, must come to pay the price for sin. And against that backdrop of the sacrifice on Mount Moriah, the whole sacrificial system of the law was seen to have a deeper and fuller significance. It was that important. So how do we apply this now? I mean, the event is it's a beautiful foreshadowing, a type of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Abraham representing God the Father, who out of love for mankind gave his only son as a sacrifice for sinners, represented here by Isaac as a type of Christ, who I believe willingly submitted once he understood what was happening. Isaac bore the wood as our Lord also bore his cross. It was 3 days from the time that Abraham left to sacrifice his son until they returned together. After 3 days, Abraham received his son back. After 3 days, our Lord rose again. Even beyond all this, Isaac was sacrificed at the place where our Lord would give his life centuries later. Mount Moriah is right up by Jerusalem. It extends right along Jerusalem. There are several different little peaks there. And we know it's also on one of those peaks of Moriah is where Solomon's temple was built. And so it's fitting that when you look at it in that context, there's Abraham also on Mount Moriah offering up Isaac on the same mountain complex where our Lord would be offered. And the estimates are that it's probably within 300 meters of one another, that close. Secondly, the passage reminds us of the importance of obedience. It's because Abraham obeyed God that the promised blessings occurred. And these blessings were confirmed once again at the climax in verses 15 to 18. You see, while man's works never save him, saving faith must be inevitably manifested in good works. Trust and obey is the way of the Christian. Thirdly, the Christian life is somewhat paradoxical. It would seem that it's almost self-contradictory because Abraham gained his son by giving up his son, by giving him to God. We get ahead in God's eyes by putting ourselves behind others. We lead by serving. We don't go to the top, we go to the bottom. We uphold others. That should be our thought. God's ways are not our ways. Fourthly, the passage really has been used for a tragic evil, the sacrifice of sons and daughters. You see, God has never instructed his saints to sacrifice their families for any ministry or any calling. We must put God first. But obedience to God necessitates provision and instruction of our families. Many parents, like Abraham, view their future as wrapped up in their children. They wish to manipulate their lives so as to live out their hopes and dreams in their children. You see this all the time. I mean, you can take it down to the base level of hockey if you want. You know, let's get that little son out there because he's going to be the next Wayne Gretzky. Really. We must give our children to the Lord and submit them as we submit ourselves. I mean, the problems of Abraham are surely foreign to our world today. I mean, how little, you know, if you look at these days when family is being torn apart, when the family unit is being torn apart, where fathers are abrogating their responsibilities, when you look at same-sex marriage, when you look at abortion the way it is, and then you must think of how God grieves that. See, in 2 Timothy, we're told, realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of self, holding on to a form of godliness, although they've denied the power thereof. And we are to do what? We are to avoid such as these. See, our Christian life is not lived without reason or rationality. The danger is that we tend to assume that whatever does not make sense is likely to be the will of God. You've got to be very careful. I mean, you look at this upon the first reading and you're thinking, well, that doesn't make sense. No. Critics often suggest that Christians are like those who take their hats off and take their heads off when they go into church. See, Abraham, what he was commanded to do did seem unreasonable. See, through Isaac, Abraham was to be the father of multitudes. How could this be so if Isaac were dead? Putting a son to death must have been totally beyond the character of God. Was God not asking Abraham to act on faith without reason? The writer of Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. The world likes to believe that they act upon reason while Christians act without thinking, which is wholly false. The truth is there are two kinds of reasoning. There's worldly reasoning, there's godly reasoning. Peter, when he rebuked our Lord for talking of his sacrificial death, was thinking in human form. And what did Jesus do? He turned to Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. Two kinds of reasoning, worldly reasoning, godly reasoning. And so, the godly mind, the worldly mind, Romans 8, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity towards God. It is not subject to the law, nor indeed ever can be. See, the sacrifice that we're called is for our living bodies. It's our logical sacrifice, Greek logikos, act of worship. It's accomplished by the renewing of our minds. Man's whole being has been affected by the fall. Our emotions, our intellect, our will, everything needs to undergo a radical transformation. And when you become the new creature in Christ, when you become the new man, when all things, the old things are put away, you become the new man. All things are changed. Everything. Our intellect, our will, our responses, they're all changed. They need to be changed because we need to move from the worldly to the godly. I mean, Abraham's reasoning was based upon his experience with God over the years. God had been his provider, his protector. Abraham didn't understand why he was told to sacrifice his son, and nor he wasn't told how God would accomplish his promises. He wasn't told that. He just knew that God was holy, just, and pure. Godly reason is reason enough. We don't know sometimes the why, the how, the what. We don't know why certain people get sick, why certain people have tragic accidents. We don't know why these things happen. But it's not for us. Godly reason has its reasons. It's as simple as that. I mean, finally, the ultimate provision. In verse 14 it says, in the mount of the Lord, that provision, it will be provided. In verse 8, Abraham assured his son that God would provide a lamb, and so he did. The principle is not that God will provide at a certain place, but that God will provide under certain conditions. At the point of faith and obedience, at the point of helplessness and dependence, God will provide. Often we don't see God's provision because we're not yet at that point of despair. I mean, there's a story of two sailors who alone survived a shipwreck. They were adrift at sea on a little raft, and after all hope of rescue was lost, one asked the other if they should pray. Doesn't that sound familiar? We'll try everything else first, and then when everything else doesn't work, we'll pray. And both agreed, and just as one had begun to cry out to God for help, the other one interrupted him and said, "Wait a minute, don't commit yourself, I think I see a sail." We can be like that. You see, God sometimes must bring us to the point where we find Abraham on Mount Moriah, totally dependent on him for deliverance. It's there that we must acknowledge that God has provided. You have to see yourself at that point as the lost sinner, deserving of God's eternal wrath. That's the point that you get to for salvation to occur. That's the condition. Okay, not the place, the condition. You look to God for forgiveness of sin and righteousness required for salvation, God's provision having been made by the death of his sinless son 2,000 years ago. If you're here and you're reaching that point of despair, then there's a point of help and salvation. That's what this message holds. That's the wondrous story of Abraham and Isaac. That's the wondrous story of a father's love for his son. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father. In fact, we cannot thank you enough for the provision of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we move towards this time of Christmas, as we look at this Advent time, making ready for the cradle, we realize, Lord, that the cradle is just the foreshadowing of the cross. And Father, without the cross, there would be no hope. And so, Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope that we have that he will come again. We pray, O Lord, that he will come quickly. We thank you for this time together. We ask your blessing upon this time together, Lord. We ask you to guard and guide us as we make our way home. And we ask, O Lord, that the tracts that have been provided, that there will be one who will look to the Lord at a time of despair. And it will be those conditions that you will meet him or her at that point, and a lost sinner will be saved. In Jesus' name.